All right. Welcome. This is Jennifer Richmond. This is the Dwelling Richly Bible Study, and I'm glad that you're with us today. We're going through 1 Peter chapter 3 today, so grab your Bibles, get your Bible study, download it off of the La Mirada Christian Church website, and you'll be able to follow along there. Go grab your Bibles, open them up to 1 Peter chapter 3, and let's go ahead and get to our questions on that and begin. And then after I finish this webinar, I'm going to try to find myself a better camera because it keeps on jolting back and forth. It's driving me crazy. All right. So we are 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 through 22. Again, a smaller chapter than we've done previously, but bigger, big concepts. A little bit of stuff we want to park in and work our way through. So it might take us a little bit longer to do this. I'm recommending that you attempt to do this potentially in two sittings if it's going long. So I've divided it up, but I'm going to go ahead and continue on and do this all in one sitting. You can pause and come back to it later if you need to. So as always, we want to pray before we get started. So would you join me in a word of prayer and we'll jump into our Bible study. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for your love for us and how you show your love through your word. We thank you for the power of your word to transform our heart and our mind. And today we would ask in particular that we would come before your word with humility and openness and just a willingness to hear from you. Help us to let go of any presuppositions that we have walking into your word and to read your word fresh and anew and hear from your spirit today. We ask you to be blessed and honored in our time right now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's do this. Alrighty, so 1 Peter chapter 3, we begin with the word likewise, so we want to make sure we have already done the work through 1 Peter chapter 2, otherwise, what does likewise mean if we didn't do 1 Peter chapter 2? So if you're just now joining us, feel free to continue on with the Bible study right now, but be mindful that we have we have relatively artificial division marks when we use chapters and verses in the Bible. When Peter first wrote this letter or epistle to the exiles, as he wrote at the beginning of the letter, he did not include chapters and he did not include verses. He just wrote it like you and I would write a letter. When God's word was collected and put together into the Bible, it was divided up eventually into chapters and verses to help us find things easier, right? And sometimes those are somewhat artificial and maybe even breaking up a thought. But as long as we're mindful to think of it as a whole and go back and understand it that way, we should be fine. So when we see words like therefore or but or likewise, we want to make sure we go back and find out what preceded that, what came before that, so we understand. And so we have this verse, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. So we want to go back and say, well, has he talked about already someone being subject? And sure enough, he did. Back in chapter 2, if you recall, verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Okay, then he moves on to servants. Be what? Subject to your masters. So he's doing this whole series of what it looks like to be subject. And I'm going to go back over there again. Sorry, it's a little bit blurry. It just goes back and forth. I apologize for that. I'm working on that. Podcast people, you guys get the best because you just get the straight out audio. Easy peasy, right? All right. And then the webinar people get the slightly blurry version of me. What's nice is after we get going on this webinar, I'll be able to add you as participants in a future get together. And after I give you the link, and then we'll be able to actually engage face to face on that. But for today, anyway, back to that. So back to our likewise. Likewise, wives. So here we are. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So let's pause right there and let's do some review. Number one, review. To whom was this epistle letter addressed? I need to change that to the word addressed there. Who was it addressed, everybody? And that's a pretty easy one. You should know that. Believers or non-believers, go back to chapter 1, verse 1. It's written to the exiles, dispersed out, and over again, he's addressing us as believers. We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. So check believers, not non-believers. This is important as we go forward and understand this chapter. Number two, therefore, when Peter addresses wives in chapter 3, verse 1, what kind of wives is he talking to? Believing wives or non-believing wives? Check that. Good. Believing wives. Awesome. Number three, read 1 Peter 3, 1 through 2, and then verse 4. In what way is he admonishing wives to, quote, win their husbands? And we can review chapter 2 for more details on this way of life. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Verse 4, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So in what way is he admonishing wives to win their husbands by their conduct? All right, he's just been spending the whole previous chapter talking about conduct in general for the believer. And if you haven't done that chapter study, be sure to go back to that. Even chapter one had that as well, as what is our conduct to look like? We went over that yesterday. What are the distinctives of those who claim the name of Christ? What should their conduct be looking like? And so he's just admonishing wives in particular, just use your conduct, right, to win their husbands. So number four, contrast the summarize the appearance slash behaviors of adorned women, the external versus the hidden person. So what does the appearance or behaviors of adorned women look like? So we have verse three, do not let your adorning be external. So external adornment would be braiding of hair, putting on gold jewelry, clothing you wear. It's not a specific prohibition against wearing gold, which is fine by me because I wear silver anyway, right? So I guess I would be out. I would be fine, right? He's not saying don't wear gold jewelry. Make sure you wear silver instead. He's not saying you can't braid your hair. He can't say, or the clothing you wear. You can't. There's no prohibitions here on clothing in general or any style of clothing. You don't have to wear sackcloth and ashes. You don't have to dress, in an old-fashioned garb, out of style, out of step with the times. He's not saying that. However, he is saying that we should have an inward adornment. That's where our focus should be, right? A gentle and quiet spirit, which he refers as precious in God's sight. And God's sight is very precious. And just a note on this, Peter has used this concept of being precious before. We'll talk about that in just a minute. So in what way is he admonishing believing wives to not win their husbands? Quite again, chapter 3, verse 3, by the way they, what, adorn themselves. In other words, if you are engaging with a husband who is not a believer, this isn't about you going on the outside and addressing to impress, all right? We're not going to be focused on our physical appearance. We want to be tending to our internal appearance and not our external is the point here. So how does God feel about the woman with a gentle and quiet spirit? And this is chapter 3, verse 4. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very what? Precious. So a woman with a gentle and quiet spirit in God's sight is precious. Now, who else has been described as precious to God? Let's take a look. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Right? We are adorning ourselves on the inside so that we can be like Christ. And the response from God the Father will be similar to how he has for us. And that is that we are precious. We are precious. All right. How are women who hope in God adorned? 1 Peter 3, 5 through 6. Let's think about that. So are you a woman who desires to have hope in God? That's where you're placing your hope. How are you adorned? 1 Peter 3, 5 through 6. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. All right, so how are we to adorn ourselves? How are we to show that we hope in God? We submit to our own husbands, we call him Lord, we do good, we do not fear anything. Now, culturally, calling someone Lord is definitely something of a cultural construct back in ancient times. And so there's no need for us to be talking to our husbands and calling our husbands Lord. That's not what he's saying, right? This is a positional moment. This is how I see myself. And I'm willing to be subject to my husbands. We have this whole previous chapter two, be subject to, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. Marriage is a human institution also, ordained by God as well. Servants, how they're to behave. And now he's moving on to wives. Get ready. Husbands are going to come up in just a minute. But we are to be subject to our husbands and to not fear anything that is frightening. He would, of course, have been talking to women in a time when a lot going around them would have been frightening. All right. So, is there any part of you that resists this concept? Be honest. Okay? So, and explain your thoughts on that. When you read this verse, it says, by submitting to her husband, call him Lord, don't adorn yourself on the outside, adorning on the inside, be subject to your own husbands. Is there any part of that at all that some part of you bristles at? Okay, take a moment to think about that and be honest. Examine your heart. Ask the Lord to examine your heart, because here's the deal. If God is saying it and you're resisting it, you need to reconcile those two. Either you're misunderstanding what God is saying, or you're understanding it, you don't want to do it. What's going on? So write it out. Is there any part of you that's resisting this? So maybe you might say something like this. Yes, there is a part of me that's resisting this. I don't like my husband sometimes. I don't trust his will sometimes. It goes against my nature to submit. I want my own way. And I'm fearful that his way won't be God's way, or honestly, his way won't be my way. I don't want to submit to my husband. But what does God's word say? Be subject to our husbands. Okay, submit to my husband. God has placed that role there for a reason. And we'll continue to read a little bit more about this as we move on. So just take some time for self-reflection on that and be honest. All right. Number 9, what is Peter's admonishment to the husbands? Note that he begins this section with what word, which implies what? Here we go, verse 7. Likewise, there's that word again, likewise, which implies what? Well, they need to have the same attitude of submission. This is the entire context. That's why chapter 3 is kind of chopped up funny, because it really is a continuing on of chapter 2, which was on being subject to, not usurping authority, not demanding our own way, acknowledging our position in Christ is supreme over our positional relationship with anything else. Servants to their masters, wives to their husbands, husbands to their wives. A positional relationship with Christ is supreme. It's above all of that. Okay? And so in our act of submission here, likewise, he's saying we honor Christ. So likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. All right. So what is Peter's admonition to the husbands? We'll break that passage down. The admonishments, the rational warning, the rationale or the warning, kind of think that through. The or else statement, if you will, to the husbands in 1 Peter 3:7. We have live with your wives in an understanding way. Show honor to the woman, or else what? Your prayers are going to be hindered. Whoa. I see a big responsibility on the husband's back. That if he's not going to be subject, if he's not going to be honoring, if he's not going to be tender with his wife, his prayers are going to be hindered. And I would submit to you that any of us who live a life in open rebellion and contention with those that God has placed us in a hierarchy with, in a sense, that is going to be a block to our prayers. That we need to have that in submission. Live lives that are humble, holy, honorable before God. Do you agree? Does that continue to feel like something difficult? If it does, my encouragement for you, women listening to this in particular, is to pray and to go back and live that out and trust God to honor His word back at the beginning of chapter 3. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. All right, now Peter is specifically referring to women who might be married at that time to an unbelieving man. This would have been pretty common in that day. The wife might hear the gospel and get saved, and she's living in this Roman-ruled area, whether she's a Jew or a Greek, and she's transformed now, and she goes home to her Jew or Greek husband who's not. He's saying, you want to win that husband over? Let's do this. Be submissive, right? Be humble. Be beautiful on the inside. Don't nag. Be quiet. Let your example of your behavior be the one that speaks above all. All right. So, moving on now to 1 Peter 3:8. Finally is a word that signals what to the reader? Finally. All of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. What is that finally word concept signal? Well, he's basically wrapping up everything. So everything he's saying can be summed up in that verse. And so all of you, wives, husbands, servants, all of you, whether or not you are a wife, not everybody reading is would have been a wife. Husbands, not everybody reading would have been a husband. Servants, not everybody reading would have been a servant. He's just saying, everybody, are you getting the point? He's saying, I'm saying everybody needs to adorn themselves on the inside. Everybody needs to be subject. Everybody needs to have a quiet spirit. Everybody needs to pay understanding. And men in particular are told to, husbands in particular, is to show honor to the woman as a weaker vessel. Don't usurp her physically. Okay? She's weaker physically. Be tender with her. Wives, when you're engaging with your husband, don't get all dressed up on the outside when your inside isn't right. Okay? And then all of you all have unity with mind. And he says this multiple times in many ways throughout 1 Peter. Have unity in mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, humble mind. This covers everything that he's been saying to the servants and the wives and the husbands. Okay, so moving on to part two of our study here today. And that wasn't too long. We're at the 20-minute break, right? So it's not that bad. I knew this was going to be a little bit longer because it continues on for a minute. 1 Peter 3:8-16, summarized by listing the distinct behaviors Peter's is asking, quote, all of you, that means us too, to have. All right, so we've already kind of talked about that, but unity of mind, sympathy, as you're reading through, verse 8, brotherly love, tender heart, humble mind. Now continuing on, do not pay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, so that's not being vengeful, right? On the contrary, bless, write that down, bless, for this is who you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And let's see, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil, write that down, and lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Right, so summarize that. Write down these key points here. Continuing on through verse 16. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them. Write that down. That's a key. Nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ. Again, there's a key. The Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. There's that concept also we read about the wives toward their husbands, gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, when, not if, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Wow, a lot there. We're going to break some of that down right now. Okay. How would you say that these behaviors stand in contrast to the way the world behaves at home or in the workplace and the way the obedient Christian does? So the world is literally motivated by the exact opposite behaviors. An obedient Christian should exemplify all of those good behaviors. The world is seeking its own end, you know, to win, basically, to get their way, to have vengeance on somebody, to revile and revile back. So basically everything that you're reading here is the polar opposite. It's a picture of how the world is and a picture of how we are to be. All right. So number 13 is what are we to do with Christ in our hearts? Let's take a look at that. It's one of my favorite Bible verses, and it would be one I would encourage you to highlight, mark, put on a card, commit it to memory. But in your hearts, honor Christ as holy. So write that down. What are we to do? We are to honor Christ as holy. You might want to read this in several versions to help you with some clarity there. But honor Christ as holy in your heart. So why would anyone ask, quote, as it says here, why would anyone ask for a reason for your hope? I'd like you to consider the entire passage that we've been reading through in chapter 2, chapter 3, even in chapter 1. Why would anyone ask for a reason for your hope? And again, consider the audience. These are exiles, as Peter refers to them, living in a time when Nero was the emperor who tortured and brutalized Christians. So it was not easy to become a Christian. Today, if you become a Christian, no one's going to brutalize you. No one's going to torture you. No one's going to kill your family here in Western America, Southern California. You're just going to become a Christian and, you know, people will be probably happy for you. Maybe some people will think you're weird. You're Christian now, but it's not harmful, right? Okay. But in Peter's day, not so much. They were literally being killed for being Christians. So to have hope in this day would have really stood out. Why would someone ask then? Why would you stand out? How would anyone even notice you to ask why you have hope? Let's look at that verse again. Always be prepared to make a defense to answer anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Why do you have hope? And I'm asking here, why would anyone ask? Well, going back to what we've just read, because in spite of all that you're going through, you are of high moral and spiritual behavior when you should, by all rights, be the opposite, right? Demand your way, a servant, you know, being mad at his master, a wife, being angry your husband isn't coming along and doing it her way, husband being harsh to his wife instead of tender and gentle, right? But Peter has been showing us, adorn yourselves on your heart, be different on the inside. Everyone can decorate the outside and be, you know, look nice, but it's your heart that matters. And let's get that adorned and let's straighten up and be sober minded. Remember what our identity is as a chosen people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, right? We're going to look different then if we're acting that way in the word. And so if we're different enough in comparison, people should ask, what is going on? So I would submit to you, especially those of you who are living and working in the world. In other words, you are surrounded by people who aren't believers. If you are not getting asked about your hope, I would submit to you that you don't look different enough. Something's not right. You're not living in such a way to honor what Peter is outlining here for our behavior. You are fitting in, right? So think about that as you go into your workplace now and engage with your family members. You should be brimming with hope, and it should be exemplified in your character traits, your behavior, and how you engage and respond to this world. Do you have a tendency to respond negatively, to act overwhelmed by work, to look stressed out and worried all the time? Is that honoring to Christ? Is that honoring him as holy in your heart? Are you setting yourself apart as sanctified and holy like Christ has done for us and said, we're different and this is how we're going to look different in the face of what's going on in the world? Or do you fairly look, you know, you're nice, but you're not that different. You don't have the rich depth of true hope. Nice people could be anybody. Anyone could be nice. But people who are of a royal priesthood, people who are from a holy nation, people who are chosen by God and set apart by God aren't just nice and good and have good ethics and good moral behavior. They have a deep, rich depth to them of their hope. It's like the difference between going out to Denny's and ordering a steak and going to Ruth's Chris and ordering a steak. If you hang in there with me with that metaphor, how many of you have been to Denny's or maybe even Norm's? Decent steak you can order if they do it right, right? And then you get a steak at a place like Ruth's Chris, right? If you've never been there before, by the way, it's an experience and you're going to get this ridiculous steak that you've never tasted meat that tasted that good. Now, even Ruth's Chris can be topped by other restaurants that elevate eating steak even more. And I'm sorry for all y'all who don't eat steak, but bear with me and understand the difference between really super high quality and okay stuff is like this. There's a steak, right? But someone's going to ask you questions about that Ruth's Chris steak. When they take a bite, they're going to go, how do they do that? How do they get it so tender? How do they make it so tasty? How does that flavor just explode in my mouth? Something's different. Folks, if you're going to work and people aren't tasting and seeing that the Lord is good through the example of your life, then I would submit to you, you need to humble yourself before the Father. If you're claiming the name of Christ and people aren't asking you, what's up? Why are you so different? Then I would submit to you, you need to humble yourself before the Father because something hasn't transformed in your heart. People see stress in your life. They see worry in your life. Your life is distinctive by its fear, by its anxiety, or by its I'm overwhelmed with work, rather than being distinctively connected and identified as a person of faith and of hope and of love and of joy and of having a sober mind, and that your citizenship is totally different. People should be asking you everywhere you go for the reason for your hope. You got that? And if they're not, something's up. Why not go to the Father today in prayer and say, all right, my life apparently is not different enough to engage in the culture in a way that brings people to you. And I want that to change. Why? Because I'm kingdom-minded. I want the kingdom to grow. I want these people around me to know the joy that I have. Right? Let that happen in your heart. All right. So number 15, what distinction in suffering does Peter make in 3:17 and in 2:20? So let's go back and look at that. So in 3, I'm going to continue actually on in from 3:16. I'm having a good conscience so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And over to chapter 2, verse 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. All right. Oh, I'm sorry. I read 120. 220. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it and you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So what distinction in suffering does Peter make in these verses? Well, that one is suffering for doing good and one is just being punished for doing evil, right? So don't think you're suffering if people are picking on you at work or your family members don't like you or someone's gossiping about you. Don't think that's suffering for Christ. Maybe that's just happening because you're being a jerk. You're being selfish. You're not being humble. And people don't like that. And if people start picking on you, don't get all self-righteous about that. Like, I'm suffering for Christ. Like, maybe you're not. Maybe people are just annoyed with you. you need to get your act together, okay? If you suffer for doing good, that's totally different. Now, how are you doing your good? Are you in your face with the gospel, in their face with the gospel? Are you holier than thou? Are you self-righteous? Are you pursuing and pursuing and pursuing and pursuing people without giving them a chance to breathe? What does your behavior look like? If you're annoying people and driving them away, if your words are harsh, they're not going to see hope in you. They're going to be annoyed. So don't act like you're suffering. You have a character issue. You need to bring that before the Father and submit that to Him. So what distinction in suffering does He make? One is suffering for actually doing good, and the other is just getting punished for doing evil. So again, if you're not sure, bring that to the Father. You feel oppressed by people around you, and you feel like you're suffering for doing good, bring that to the Father and ask, is this legitimately to honor your kingdom, or is this me being basically punished for not behaving nicely, not being playing nice, right? And actually having people come to me and ask for the hope. So if people are reviling you, I get it. There's bad people or evil people who are selfish and hate the gospel and are going to be angry with you potentially about that. But what you should be seeing in your life, those of us who are walking with Christ, is people also coming up to us and saying, something's different. I see hope in you and I want that. Explain yourself. Tell me why. And then as it says in 3:15, always be prepared to give a reason, a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Love it. Okay. Memorize 1 Peter 3:18 as one of the most succinct descriptions of purpose and plan for Christ's death and resurrection, and write it here and then paraphrase it. Are you ready for this? Do you want to be able to just totally nail down and summarize the plan of salvation? This is your verse, people. Let's do it. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he may bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That is the absolute perfect, box it up, here's your salvation message in a nutshell, perfectly set. Write that out. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring us to God and put to death in the flesh, being made alive in the spirit. Wow. There's a great succinct verse for you to memorize to understand the gospel and break down each of those parts. Remember, you can put it in your own words, paraphrase it, something along these lines. Remember that Christ, the just, suffered for the unjust to bring us to God. That meant the death of his body, but he came to life again in the spirit. Beautiful. All right. So now let's read 1 Peter 3:19 through 22. In which he went. Okay, so we just finished talking about Christ in the spirit. Get some water here, excuse me. Being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. In which he went, Jesus, and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. I'm going to verse 22. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. There's that word, subject, again. All right, let's break that down a bit. There's some potentially challenging wording here. We want to make sure we're understanding it. Here we go. So how does baptism relate to Noah being spared in the ark? Well, we read here, in which he went to proclaim to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this. So Noah was spared for his obedience and faith. The water is a symbol of that sparing. What drowned the others saved him. Okay? Number 18. What did Jesus do after he was resurrected and was in the spirit? Back to 3:19. in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. He proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Just write that down. He proclaimed to the spirits in prison. What did he do? Proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Why? Why did he do this? Well, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Why did he go to them? They didn't obey. They were destroyed in the flood. So he goes down. So does this mean they, the ones he proclaimed to, were given a second chance to repent? Did he go down and proclaim to them so they could repent and get out? Explain your thoughts on that. If you're not sure, let's take a look at Hebrews 9, verse 22, for a refresher on the foundational truth being taught here. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Feel free to read the entire context, but the key point is relevant here. And just as it is it appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So, once you're dead, what happens? Judgment. Are there second chances then? Are we reading it? Appointed for man to die once, and after that judgment, and then if Christ comes and proclaims something to you, you could potentially make it. No. It does not say that. It doesn't even say that in this passage either. All right? So, no. We're given one chance to make it simple in your answer there. We, after we die, comes judgment. Period. Now, Christ is proclaiming there, but this is different than Christ preaching a gospel, a salvational gospel. In fact, the word, the Greek word, is actually a totally different word. It's not the Greek word that's rooted in the gospel, a message of preaching. It's a Greek word that's rooted in just a proclaiming, a proclamation of a reality, not an opportunity. So the gospel being preached is from a totally different Greek word. This is just the word that means to proclaim. Again, a reality versus an opportunity. If it was an opportunity, he would be giving a salvational message, preaching the gospel for repentance of salvation. But they're already dead. The spirits are already dead. So they don't get that opportunity again. But he does proclaim to them the reality that he has conquered death. And they should have obeyed. And it's too late for them. However, it's not too late for anybody else, right? So number 19, another tricky part of this. Does baptism save us? And we might want to define our terms here. So we're going to explain this. So keep in mind the context of this passage that Peter is addressing believers who are persecuted. Okay, admonishing them to remain obedient, reviewing with them the truth, just like you did back in number 16 of the resurrection of Christ. So when he says baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What saves us? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's not saying the act of baptism. He's saying this is a correspondence. The act of getting on the ark didn't save Noah. It did in a physical sense, but what was Noah saved by? His righteousness, God's grace, God protecting him, God delivering him. Okay? That was what saved Noah. So the correspondence is the same. It wasn't like Noah got saved because of the ark. He was. That was because of God's grace. That was because of God's provision. Right? That was because of God's will there. And same thing over here with baptism right now. If I go get dunked in baptism, that doesn't save me in that moment. What saved me was the resurrection of Christ, defeating death. That's what saved us. Okay? So we have to be careful as we're reading God's word on terminology, things that we use and say. And then we also need to be careful not to create an entire theology around something that we've misinterpreted, or not only the theology, but the way that we act out our faith as well. All right. So if you've completed this entire lesson in one sitting, congratulations. It was a doozy. Even if you completed it in two settings, it's a doozy still. This is arguably one of the most discussed chapters in the Bible for its challenging statements. It is. So I'd love to hear from you about it, about your thoughts, about this portion of the study. If you disagree with anything that I've taught or shared here, if you'd like some more clarification, if you have questions for me, I would love to engage with you. You can email me, jennifer@lamoradachurch.com. If you have any questions, any comments, anything that we've talked and studied about today, please feel free to get in touch with me. And as always, I would love to hear from you, even on a day when you don't have a ton of thought-provoking questions, but you would just want to ask me a question or engage or talk with me. I'd love to do that. Also, I would love for you to share this podcast, share the Facebook Live. If you had an aha moment today, if you had something that went, ding, I get it now, or that makes sense, or I never thought of it that way, or man, I'm really glad for God's word, and this is what I learned, tell people. Be prepared to get questions about the hope that you have. Why? Because you're out there. You're sharing it. Share it on Instagram. Share it on Facebook. Share it on YouTube. Share the podcast, whatever you want. But let people know that you have hope, and this is where you're finding it. You're finding it in the truth of God's word. Isn't that awesome? All right. Well, today is Friday, and we have 6 days of study in this Bible study, just to review and reminder. Originally, I had scheduled to go ahead and have our an extra day of study on Saturday because of the extra day in our study. However, I have made a change in the schedule, and so we are going to just regularly have our book club meet tomorrow at 8. We're doing this great book called Seasons of Waiting by Betsy Childs Howard. I really recommend you read that book. Join us for a book club. You can get the link to that on Facebook, or you can email me that as well. I'll send you how to join us for the online live book club. But I think a few days ago I mentioned that we would be having a special session of Bible study meeting on Saturday morning, and I've done some rearranging for our schedule because instead of moving forward and doing 1 John, I've decided we're going to actually continue and do 2 Peter. So we'll do 1 John another time, but I rearranged the schedule. We're not going to do 1 John for our next Bible study. We're going to do 2 Peter. As a result of doing that, 2 Peter is only 3 chapters, so we'll be right on target. We'll just continue our Bible study next week. So I will be back for Bible study on Monday doing 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll do 1 Peter chapter 5 on Tuesday, and then we'll start 2 Peter on Wednesday. Catching that? Of course, everybody who's listening to these out of order anyway doesn't matter, but those of you who are joining the live, I want to make sure that you're with me. But tomorrow morning, I'll see you for our book club. Glad that you are with me right now, and I look forward to being with you when we get together for our next session. So have a great rest of your day. God bless you. I'm glad that you were here today, and hopefully all my technology will be figured out soon, videoing and webinaring and all that good stuff. Okay. Either way, thank you for being here. When I see your name show up on the roll of who's attended this, I always pray for you. I want you to know that. You are always loved and prayed for. If you need further discussion, if you'd like to talk to me more about the Bible study, don't hesitate to reach and connect with me. Well, I'll see you next time, which will be Monday for our Bible study session. Bye-bye for now.